Next is John 12, verse 13. Since I'm going through John, I just couldn't get away from it. So I picked this one as my text. The reason is because John is the only one who really tells us about the palms. And it's Palm Sunday, and that's going to be the focus of my sermon. So let me read this verse. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You see, the title of the sermon is A Beaten Hosanna. There's a double entendre in the word beaten, and you will learn about why I've called it that probably about halfway through the sermon. By my reckoning, it was about 1979 years ago, plus or minus a couple of years today, that a group of Jews gathered in Jerusalem with palm branches in their hands to pave the way for a royal king to enter the city of David on a donkey. The story that we read for the gospel this morning. Of course, 1 week later, they would put this same king to death on a cross in the most heinous murder in human history. In light of this momentous week celebrated by Christians worldwide, I want to preach today on this triumphal entry. Let me begin with a strange question. You think it kind of comes out of the blue. What do an Old Testament harvest festival, an intertestamental military celebration, and Jesus' triumphal entry all have in common? An Old Testament harvest festival, an intertestamental military celebration, and Jesus' triumphal entry. What do they all have in common? The answer might surprise you. The first festival that I mention here is found in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. It is called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. It's got all of those names. This feast took place in the fall on Tishri 15, 5 days after the Day of Atonement in what is now mid-October. It's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles because Israelites were to travel to Jerusalem and live in temporary huts or booths for a week in remembrance of their sojourn in the wilderness. Leviticus 23 verse 40 has an interesting command of what should take place on the first day of the festival. You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. I'll come back to this verse a little later. Zechariah chapter 14 has a prophecy of the Feast of Booths being fulfilled when Messiah comes. He says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain." What a strange, strange verse that is. Make note of the reference to rain. This festival, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, was basically a harvest festival, celebrating God's provision for the past year and offering sacrifices for his blessings in the coming year. It's possible, in light of this connection to rain, that in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 10, it describes Jesus coming to Jerusalem a couple of years before what we're looking at right now, during the Feast of Booths. And on the last day of that feast, Jesus promised something that he already promised to the woman at the well. So it's kind of interesting in light of what we've been looking at as a church for the past couple of weeks. Anyone who would come to him would experience streams of living water flowing from within them. He says this during the Feast of Booths. Now that's the first festival. What about the second one? I referred to an intertestamental military festival. The festival celebrates a great military victory by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. You've undoubtedly heard of the Maccabees. Several books were written about them before the time of Christ. Judas was born in Judea in the 2nd century BC. He was the son of a Kohen priest named Matthias. During his life, the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes stormed into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by erecting idols and slaughtering pigs in it. Judas led an uprising, and in that, probably the most acclaimed military victory during the entire silent years between the Old and New Testaments, he put an end to Antiochus and restored the worship of the temple. And for this victory, the Jews created a feast called Hanukkah. This occurred in 165 BC. Now, Hanukkah is known today by most Christians as sort of like the Jewish Christmas, because it's celebrated at the same time of the year and people exchange gifts. But it really celebrates this military victory and the restoration of Israel's worship long before Jesus came in the flesh. You ask, why do I bring this up? Here's the relevant information in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 10. It says this: "Now, upon the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, on the very same day it was cleansed again, even the 25th day of the same month, they kept 8 days with gladness, as in the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering that not long afore they had held the Feast of Tabernacles, when as they wandered in the mountains in dens like beasts. Therefore, they bore branches and fair boughs and palms also, and sang psalms unto him that had given them good success in cleansing his place. They ordained also by a common statute and decree that every year those days should be kept of a whole nation of Jews. And this was the end of Antiochus, called Epiphanes." Pretty interesting. You can obviously see the overlap with the Feast of Booths. They basically took that feast, along with certain of its ceremonies, and put them into this new festival, which, by the way, there's some reason to believe Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in John 10. But they celebrated it now in midwinter. They took the palms and for 8 days celebrated the victory of this new Joshua, this messianic figure who saved them from their Gentile enemies. But Judas was not the Messiah. The third celebration is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during the week of the Passover in the spring. So now we've got the fall and the winter and the spring. The story is told in all four Gospels. All four record the story of the entry on a donkey, including the corresponding prophecy in another place in Zechariah that's being fulfilled. I'm not going to focus on the donkey part of it this morning. I'm more interested today in why we call this Palm Sunday. Matthew and Mark say, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Luke doesn't say anything at all about the branches, but John says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Palm branches. We've seen palm branches in the Feast of Booths, as well as at Hanukkah. We also saw that those festivals were 8-day festivals. We saw that Hanukkah actually emulates the Feast of Booths. It just so happens that the triumphal entry of Jesus is also the first day, on the first day of the week, of an 8 incredible days in human history. The 8th day being the climax where Jesus is raised from the dead. So now I want to take a look at more detail at the palms and the significance they have for what's going to happen to Jesus during the next week. I'm going to give you a kind of biblical theology of palms. I'll take a look at several examples of how the palm is used in a symbolic manner in the scripture. The palm tree doesn't really occur that many times in the Bible. Only about 35 times was my best guess. The highest percentage of these verses deal with the temple. Palms in the temple. So God had Solomon carve palm trees along with cherubim into the temple that he built. The function of these decorations was to remind the worshiper of a garden, particularly of the Garden of Eden. You might recall that two of the main features of the Garden of Eden are its trees and its heavenly beings that either walked in the garden, like the angel of the Lord and the serpent, or were stationed outside of the garden at the gate where the two cherubim had the flaming swords to keep them from re-entering into the garden. Ezekiel sees a new temple, which many people call a third temple. On this temple are also found many palm trees carved into the structure. So between those two temples, that takes up the majority of verses of palm trees in the Bible. I don't believe Ezekiel is describing a new physical temple. One of the reasons is because it's not possible that a river has its source inside of the temple at the throne. Instead, I believe he's describing a spiritual temple. And of course, in the New Testament, this new temple becomes the flesh of Christ and his body, the church. So what we have in the symbolism of palms on the temple reminds us of heavenly beings and earthly beings and the place where they come together to worship God, to his sanctuary. Okay? Palms help signify the worship of God. Pretty simple. In light of this, think of the song that the people sang as they laid their palms on the ground for the king to enter into Jerusalem. You're all very familiar with it. There's kids' songs that we sing about it. It's in all four of the Gospels. Matthew says it this way, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Mark says they sang, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Luke says that their song was, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John says it as, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." So they all record some basic idea of the song. Do you know where this comes from? It is from a psalm. It is from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. I want you to turn there. Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. These verses say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now you can see part of this very easily. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is found in verse 26. It's why I said when we sang Psalm 118, I wish that that psalm would have continued to verse 26, but it doesn't. But I also mentioned verse 25, and that is sung in that psalm that we sang. Verse 25. Why do I mention that verse? It says, "Save us, we pray." The Hebrew is Ona Adonai Hashiana Ana Adonai Hashli Ana. Does that sound like anything? The word Hosanna comes from the word "save now" in verse 25. O Lord, please save us. Save us, please. Two verses later in Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords." This is related to the feast, this psalm is. The song was sung during Jewish festivals, especially the Feast of Booths. So they would sing at the Feast of Booths, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. During that feast, when they spread palms on the ground. The Mishnah, which is Jewish oral tradition, it was written a long time ago, back in the second century is when they started writing it down, records this. There was a place below Jerusalem called Mosa. People go down there and gather young willow branches. They come and throw them up along the sides of the altar with their heads bent over the altar. They blow on the shofar, a sustained, a quavering, and a sustained note. Every day they walk around the altar one time and say, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. We beseech thee, O Lord, send now prosperity." From Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save us and send us prosperity" is a plea of the psalmist and of the people of God to send down water from heaven upon their crops. It was a sevenfold cry for 7 days, climaxing with seven cries on the last day. The climax was called the Great Hosanna, the Great Save Please. And as Bible dictionaries will tell you, even the branches beaten on the ground are called Hosannas. In fact, they have an expression. It's called a beaten Hosanna, for a person buffeted by misfortune. That's the title of the sermon. What in the world is going on then with these palm branches and the coming of Christ? I think this is a rich and complex thing with many layers of overlapping ideas, all coming from the Old Testament. It is at the same time a cry of worship, a cry of deliverance or for deliverance, and perhaps even a prophecy of Jesus' coming humiliation and death. I do not think all of the people were aware of all of these things in their songs, since most of them still had no idea who Jesus really was. Luke's take on the matter is especially worshipful. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But is this a recognition that Jesus is God? Or are they merely worshiping the Father in hopeful expectation of this king's coming? Who do they think this king is anyway? Luke has just said the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. But throughout the Gospels, and we'll see this when we return actually to the next place we're in John, seeing the works of God is not often enough to bring people to faith. Just because they saw him do works, that doesn't mean they all believed in him. I would suggest that perhaps their worship of God here is not, in fact, as focused on Christ as it would be later after the resurrection. All of the Gospels speak about the coming of this great king. But what kind of a king? What did they have in mind? Perhaps it was a king who could bring rain. I mean, he was a miracle worker. Perhaps it was a king that would deliver the Jews from Roman rule, as Judas Maccabeus had done 100 years earlier. We know that a lot of people were expecting that. Perhaps some of them even worshipped him as the biblical Messiah. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24, the verses right before what we've been looking at, have definite messianic overtones. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, curiously, Jesus refers to stones crying out immediately after they sing Hosanna. And the day here, this is something Stan and I have been talking about, so, like every time we see each other for some reason for the past month. The day here, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not just any old day, but rather the day that Christ was put to death. Few understood this until after the resurrection. Now, I don't think if you would have taken a survey of the people that day that their answers would have all been the same. It's part of the curiosity of the story. The people are fulfilling prophecy, and to a large extent, I think they had little idea exactly what they were doing. Such are the marvels of God, who knows all things in advance and orchestrates them to show us the glory of his Son. I want to return to a little more symbolism of the palm for a moment. The first time the palm comes up in the Bible is Exodus 15, verse 27. It's the story of Israel camping in a place called Elim. Elim means God or gods. Here they find 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. The 12 and 70 are clearly symbolic of the 12 tribes and the 70 elders of Israel. 70 is also symbolic of the divine council, the heavenly beings after whom the human court is patterned. And thus, palms symbolize ruling authority in the passage. And this is seen in the triumphal entry in their calling Christ the King. The palm comes up again in a prophecy made by Balaam. We actually looked at Numbers 24:7 a couple of weeks ago in the story of the woman at the well. Water shall flow from his buckets. Remember that one? And his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This is a very early messianic prophecy, which Jesus used to tell the woman. He used to tell the woman that he had come to give her living water. But the previous verse says, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water, water shall flow from his buckets. You clearly see the garden imagery again here and its connection to water. But the context here is like that of Ezekiel's temple. It is of the coming of Messiah, who is like palm groves and gardens near the water, where water flows from his buckets. The Feast of Booths was about rain, remember. And the prophecy of Zechariah regarding the Feast of Booths was about rain. Jesus tells the people during the feast that he's come to give them living water. It seems that at this triumphal entry, it all climaxes in a cry of Hosanna, as the people put out their palms on the ground for the entry of the great king into the royal city. They didn't need to know this is what they were doing, but this is exactly what they were doing. The palm tree is a symbol of judgment in the book of Judges. Deborah used to sit under the palm of Deborah, and the people would come to her for judgment. Jesus is the king, and now the people are coming to him with their palms. In a few days, they will pass judgment on him. But little do they know that it is actually the judgment of God coming down on him, so that those who might believe in him should not be condemned. And yet those who refuse him as the king will stand judged already. The last main symbolism of the palm is found in the church. Psalm 92:12 says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Again, we have more garden imagery. Only this time, it is the righteous that are likened to the palm tree. Palm trees are majestic things, aren't they? I've always wished that Colorado could grow palm trees. Every time I go to L.A., I think, I want to bring a palm tree back to Denver. But they won't grow here. They're majestic. They're giant poles that shoot out of the ground, giving their foliage only at the top. The eye is naturally drawn right up to the top. In this sense, Christ is the palm tree. He's the righteous branch. And yet so is the church for whom he died. Solomon sings of his bride, who represents the church in the Song of Solomon. "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit." It's highly erotic language, but it shows a love that Christ has for his people. They are likened to palm trees, and they are absolutely beautiful in his sight because they are righteous. He desires to be with them and they with him. The triumphal entry is a kind of a love story being played out in anticipation of the one to come when Christ takes his bride. That takes me to the last reference to palms in the Bible. In fact, there's only two places where palms are mentioned in the New Testament. One is John's account of the triumphal entry. And the other is also from John in the book of Revelation. John was in the Spirit, seeing a vision in heaven. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This incredible song reenacts the Feast of Tabernacles and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and Zechariah's prophecy. But it does it on our side of the cross. As then, so now. A great multitude was there doing this when Jesus entered the city. And now a great multitude is here in this heavenly vision. But this multitude is not just Jews. It is from every nation, just as Zechariah promised. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. Now they stand by the resurrected Lamb of God, who is no longer slain, but alive and come back from the dead. And they come with palms in their hands. And now they shout, "Salvation belongs to our God." Hosanna means save now, as we saw in Psalm 118. Now they see that he has indeed brought salvation, for he has given them eternal life through the Lamb who now sits on the throne. For he is the King, and this is where the King sits. He is on the throne in his temple, the place where he resides in judgment over the nations, where he is worshipped by the hosts of heaven, and from the very spot which pours out living water. Ezekiel writes the following about the third temple. I referenced this earlier about a river in the temple, and it's worth reading in full. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling out the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was like a river that I could not pass through, for the water had arisen. And it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to the Inglium, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they are left to be for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, for the leaves of and their leaves for healing." John picks up on this in the very last chapter of the Bible. He says, "The angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The symbolism of the people's act when Jesus came into the city had to be this rich and encompass all of these things. Because in order for the Lamb to be risen, he first had to be slain. Indeed, he was a beaten Hosanna, as the Jewish saying put it. They laid their palms on the ground on Sunday, but by the end of the week, they beat him with the same palms. He was bloodied. He was hit. He was pummeled. He was crucified. The Jews put him to death. The Romans put him to death. You put him to death. I put him to death. God put him to death. The rain of God's wrath fell in sheets upon his buffeted body, until at last he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. But there's one final piece of symbolism that appears in the palm, or at least in the Feast of Booths. The booth is a temporary dwelling. As we also saw last week when I brought up and I began the sermon with Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. This is a prediction of Gentiles being part of a rebuilt, renewed kingdom. But to make a temporary booth permanent, it involves destruction and restoration, death and resurrection. So the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly tent dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." The passage tells us that the booth or tabernacle of our present bodies will one day be made like Christ. We will be raised from the dead just as he has been. It's a metaphor for the mortal body awaiting the glory of the resurrection. In unwittingly reenacting the Feast of Booths in the springtime of the year, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the people foreshadowed his resurrection. The beaten Hosanna would, in his new life, truly save the people from their sins. And so he was not beaten in the end, but he won. The people then did not really understand that, nor did they fully believe it. But when he rose from the dead, Jesus revealed himself to them, ascended to heaven, sent great rain upon them at Pentecost as the Spirit descended to them, and they believed and they understood. This is what you must do as well. Believe and trust in Christ. See the things that happened to him at the beginning of this great Holy Week. See his exaltation, his humility, his resurrection, all wrapped up in the palms upon which this humble donkey walked. Great are the mysteries of God, just waiting to be explored in his word. Palm Sunday is the start of a remarkable week celebrated each year by millions around the world. Be mindful each day this week of the things our Lord said and did. Rejoice and mourn and be encouraged, for God did not see fit to let his body see corruption. And then we will return next Lord's Day to celebrate his glorious resurrection from the dead. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for how you orchestrated events, even in the triumphal entry, to show forth the glories of your Son. I pray that the words that have gone out here have done that, that we might be able to see a little bit better what took place on that day when the people laid the palms on the ground, how it's wrapped up in Old Testament imagery, and how that imagery is complex, multifaceted. We thank you for how it shows forth a king, how it shows forth worship, how it shows forth humility, Christ being beaten, and also him being raised from the dead. Pray that you would encourage us with these words. cause us to think deeply about these events that took place in our past, in Israel, 2,000 years ago. Help us not to be removed far from them, but to enter into them by faith. Cause them to stir us, to change us, to remember the things that he underwent on our behalf. We desperately need to think about the work of Christ that he's done for us. Too often we forget, we lose sight. These things just fall into the back burners of our lives. They become unimportant to us. But there's nothing more important, Lord, than what our Savior did for us, the things that he taught for us, the things that he promised us, the things that he did on our behalf. And I would pray that you would help us to dwell on these all week long. Father, we would ask that you would continue to help us worship you now as we come before the Lord's table. Help us to sing about the things that Christ has done for us with great joy, thankfulness in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.